Well, the last 3 weeks, we have been kind of on a series, an informal series. At least they've been, for me, a series of connected events, as opposed to a series of unfortunate events, I guess. And we've been talking about several different aspects of the spiritual life that have been very important to me to try to convey how it alters the way that we approach our lives, the way it alters the way we view our circumstances, our relationship with God and with each other, all these things. I think it was 3 weeks ago, we talked about the difference between experience and knowledge, between head knowledge and actually experiencing something, and the vital discretion that we have to have between those two, to understand that head knowledge is not the same as experience, and what we're really looking for in the areas of faith that take us down to a bedrock where our lives actually get changed, where we start making choices in a different direction. Experience, married with the head knowledge, has to be present. And so trying to put those two things together to understand that we can't just read it in a book. We're going to have to take it out into the laboratories of our lives in order for something to really become real, you know? The week after that, we talked about being our own clergy, which is kind of an extension of that. So often we've been trained, especially within the church, to be passive. The pastors do that. You know, others do that. And I can just kind of draft along. Especially growing up in the Catholic Church, the clergy did basically everything. We just sort of showed up on our holy days of obligation and said our penances and did our part. But it was all everything ran through the clergy. Jesus was trying to wrest that control away from the religious authorities and away from anyone who would stand between us and our God. And so becoming our own clergy, becoming active participants, becoming personally responsible for the spiritual journey that we're living and leading and on, absolutely essential for our growth spiritually. And then last week we talked about the bread and the book, which was an allusion to the idea that at the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants took the book, which was the understanding that Scripture alone saves. The Catholics took the bread, which was their sacraments and traditions and mystical understanding of their relationship with God. And the two have never been together since. And what a tragedy that is. Because exactly like the difference between experience and knowledge, the difference between intellectualism and actual mystical connection that is one-on-one communication with our God is absolutely essential as well. So putting those things back together again. Stopping seeing things as these dualistic separate entities that don't have any connection with each other. We need to realize that they all connect. It's a unity of these things that make our spiritual lives transforming and not just conforming, trying to fit some mold someplace, but actually from the inside out becoming a different person. So if we're going to be our own clergy, if we're going to get deeply involved in our own experience, in our own mystical, that is, one-on-one approach with God, first-person connection, not second or third, there's a danger there. And the danger is, what guides us? How do we know if we're on the right track? See, that's the problem. When you get down to the first-person experience, it can be anything and everything. And how do you know if you're on the right track, if you're taking this intensely personal journey as your own clergy with God at your side? Is it really God at your side? Or is it just my own thoughts at my side? You know, that game we play with ourselves. Is that voice in my head, God? Did God tell me to do this? Did I tell me to do this? And we go back and forth, and it's like a no-win sort of situation. So what guides us? I want to get right back to what has always guided us. It's our Scripture. Our Scriptures are about 4,000 years of human expression and experience of their lives with their God. And they're divinely inspired in the sense that what is there is an authentic expression of the spirituality of our fathers in faith. All these people over these millennium experience what it's like to take this journey, to be their own clergy, to move down this road, have told us what it feels like, what the milestones are, what the shape of the journey is. Not in every detail, that's for us to write ourselves. But the milestones and the shape of the journey are the same. The guidance that Scripture gives us is there for a reason, and it can move us into parameters that are safe. We can measure the milestones along our way against the milestone along someone's way within Scripture and see if they line up. See if the fruit, see if the effect of our choices and our lives are lining up with the model that Jesus gave us of how to live in kingdom and what that looks like. This is our guide. This is what we can do. So really, what is it? Boiled down, what is Scripture telling us about how it is we are supposed to live, about how we can guide our lives into the right direction? It's pretty bald-faced. Someone actually came to Jesus and asked him the question directly, "What is the greatest commandment, Lord?" What did he say? Two things. One, right from the heart of Judaism's central prayer at Deuteronomy 6. Love your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. And he said there's another one that's just like it that came from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course that prompted another question. Well then, who is my neighbor? But what's going on here is what is being implied by Jesus. He said these two commandments, these two guides, these two rules of living life are basically summing up the entire Law and Prophets. And that's code for the entire Bible. In Jesus' day, the Bible was not called the Bible, of course. It was basically called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh in Hebrew is an anagram, T-N-K, Tav, Nun, Kaf in their alphabet. And then you fill in the vowels any way you want to. But it stood for Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Nevi'im, which we would call the prophets, which are the prophetic books, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, which would be everything else. You know, the poetical books and some of the history books like Chronicles and so on and so forth. Those three sections were everything that was recognized as canonical scripture in Jesus' day. So the Law and the Prophets would be the Torah and the Prophets and the writings. In other words, Law and the Prophets was shorthand for everything. Everything there is, all of Scripture. Jesus says, in these two commands, in these two rules or guides, hang all Scripture, all the Law and the Prophets. And what he's implying then are two different types of relationships, a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, if you will. Now really, I'm not so sure there really is a vertical relationship. That implies that God is up there or out there someplace. You know, like that Bette Midler song that I've told you before that I hate so much. You know, God is watching us from a distance. No, he's not. He's right here, right now, imminent, in us, through us. You know, he's the architect of every breath that we take. So in reality, I suppose all relationships are horizontal relationships. But for our purposes this morning, for clarity's sake, our relationship with God we're going to call vertical. Our relationship with everyone else we're going to call horizontal. And we're going to look at those two and see what's going on here. The question is, I suppose, the first question that is begged here is, how do we love God? How do we deal with that vertical relationship? If Jesus says that's a core, how do we do that? What does it mean to love God? Because he's unseen. We sort of have a clue as to how to love those we can see and touch and smell. But how do we love this being that is unseen? Is it because we feel affection? Does that work for you? How many of you are feeling affection right now for God? Good. And at times we do. But at times we don't. Does that mean at times we don't, we're really not loving God anymore? Is affection really the basis of this love that we have for God? Does that prove to us and show us that we're loving God if and when we feel affection for him? Or some sort of burning desire for him? There are times that we do, absolutely. But there are lots of times that we don't. We talked about how human relationships are always swinging like a pendulum back and forth. They never stop, always back and forth. That means we're experiencing our relationships as growing closer and going further away and closer and further away. And when we feel those relationships receding, we panic and we think something is wrong. Nothing's really wrong. It's just part of being human. We're going to feel that. We're going to feel that with God too. Even though God is a constant in our lives, we're still doing this. we're still oscillating back and forth, and we're going to feel that he's a million miles away, and sometimes we're going to feel like he's really as close as our next breath. So those times when he's a million miles away, are we not loving him anymore? There has to be a better way for us to get a handle on how it is that we have this vertical relationship. So maybe it's our prayer time. We spend a lot of time praying to God. Maybe it's our worship time. How much you come to church, how much you spend listening to music possibly. Maybe it's meditation. It could be a lot of different things. Is that loving God? How about the rituals of the church? We don't have a whole lot of rituals here, but I had a whole bunch when I was growing up. So following those rituals, making all those days, holy days of obligation, is that loving God? Is that what this is all about? Well, if not that, then how about the charisms? How about the gifts of the Spirit? How about if you are intuitive enough and connected enough with God that you can give words of knowledge, that you could see the future sometimes, maybe, that you could be slain in the Spirit, holy laughter, all of those different types of gifts. Does that show that we're loving God? Does that show that God's loving us? What's going on? How do we do this? This is so confusing. If it's about being pious, if it's about being devout, is that really what it takes to love God? What does Jesus say? What does the Scripture say? That's going to be our guide this morning. Take a look here at Micah, or Micha in Hebrew. Chapter 6, 6 to 8, it's in your handouts. He says something fascinating here, and this is echoed through almost every prophet. You will find an analog to this sentiment right here. It's not isolated. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? In other words, save the rams. Come and do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. It's not about all of those rituals. It's not about all those sacrifices. God forbid the sacrifice of your firstborn child. It's not about any of that. None of that makes any difference if the rest isn't in place. And notice what Jesus says, or that's not Jesus, what Micah says here. Doing justice. What's that? Balancing the scales? Is that just about making sure that everybody toes the line? Really, what it's about is making sure that everyone has a place at the table. That there's an equality about what we do, the way we live our lives, the choices we make for the people that are affected by our choices, that everyone has equal access. Everyone has a place at the table. That's doing justice. Then he moves to loving kindness. And notice, it's not doing kindness. It's not going out and doing good deeds, you know, giving alms, you know, tithing, doing all those things. It's loving kindness. In other words, have you become the kind of person for whom your deepest pleasure is mercy and compassion and kindness? Are you the person for whom those type of acts and those type of activities and those type of connections make you happy? Make your day, make your week and your year. Are you the kind of person who can enter into that? If you are, then you're a person who is literally living God's will. Because God's will, sebyana in Aramaic, means deepest pleasure, purpose, desire. If that is ours, if we're taking pleasure from that, if we love kindness, mercy, and compassion, then we have identified with the Spirit of our God. And to walk humbly, you know, we think of humility in a lot of different ways, being humble. You know what I think humility really is? I think it's simply being aware of true reality. Simply being aware of the true reality of our human condition, of our lives, of our relationships with each other, horizontally, with God, vertically, to realize that we are completely dependent. We're dependent for our next breath. We're dependent for that next sunrise. We're dependent that this planet is going to keep on its orbit, keep on its axis. We're dependent on every little thing. Jesus said, if you can't turn one hair on your head white or black, if you can't add an inch to your height or an hour to your life, if you can't control those most basic things of life, what is it that you really think you have control over? What is it that you really think you can change and affect in your life? To simply realize that reality, to understand the position that it puts you in, vertically, horizontally, can be the sweetness of dependency, interdependency, not codependency, interdependency. It's that attitude of the child that Jesus says, without which we cannot enter the kingdom. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Save the oil, save the rams and the pigeons, save your children. Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Ritual means nothing in the face of our horizontal relationships. Go ahead, you know, split your pigeon in half and burn it on the altar. Go and say your penances. Go and do your meditation. Do whatever you want. But if the relationship is still compromised, if it's broken, nothing happens anywhere else until that relationship is taken care of. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I don't know if you can say it any more plainly than that. See, what's going on here? What's the scripture telling us? What's the guide that it's giving us as we're trying to be our own clergy and move out in this intensely personal way? What it's really telling us is that we don't love God directly. And I don't know how that sounds to you. It sounded pretty weird to me when I first heard it in my head, and I had to wonder who was talking to me, you know? But I don't think we love God directly. I think we love God by loving everyone else in our path. And I think that's what these scriptures are telling us. We spend all this time wondering about our position with God and trying to love God through our prayers, through some sort of ritual practice and everything that we do with this unseen entity. And all he's telling us is, do everything horizontally with the people you can see. And something is going to happen in that exchange, in that interaction, that will make me real to you. We don't love God directly. We love him by loving our neighbors. And so that begs a second question. Who's my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer with an answer. He answers with a story in this case, the story of the Good Samaritan, which tells us basically the definition of neighbor, which in Aramaic is simply the one who is close by. The one who is close by can be your friend or can be your enemy. The one who is close by can be your family or be an alien stranger that you've never seen before, even a foreigner, an illegal alien. If they're in your path, if they're in your proximity, in your bubble, they are your neighbor. That's who we're supposed to love. And how are we supposed to love our neighbor? As ourselves? How does that help? How do we love ourselves? I thought C.S. Lewis did an excellent job at tackling this in Mere Christianity and a couple of other places. It's interesting. It was in a paper on pacifism and a paper on forgiveness that he basically said the same thing. But listen how he says this, because I think he's got it nailed. Well, exactly how do I love myself, he writes. Now that I come to think of it, I have not exactly got a feeling of fondness or affection for myself, and I do not even always enjoy my own society, my own company. So apparently, love your neighbor does not mean feel fond of him or find him attractive. I ought to have seen that before, because, of course, you cannot feel fond of a person simply by trying. Do I think well of myself? Think myself a nice chap? Well, I'm afraid that sometimes I do, and those are no doubt my worst moments. But that's not why I love myself. In fact, it's the other way around. My self-love makes me think myself nice. But thinking myself nice is not why I love myself. So loving my enemies or my neighbor does not apparently mean thinking them nice either. That is an enormous relief, for a good many people imagine that forgiving your enemies means making out that they are really not such bad fellows after all, when it's quite plain that they really are. Now go a step further. In my most clear-sighted moments, not only do I not think myself a nice man, but I know that I'm a very nasty one. I can look back at some of the things I have done with loathing and horror. So, apparently, I'm allowed to loathe and hate some of the things my enemies or neighbors do. And now that I come to think of it, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. For a long time, I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate those things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. How do we love ourselves? We don't feel this affection necessarily. Sometimes we feel a great loathing. But we feed ourselves and we clothe ourselves and we educate ourselves and we entertain ourselves. We continue to do these things for ourselves. To give ourselves the benefit of every doubt. And to hope fervently that we can be cured, that we can be healed, that we can be a better person in the future. How do we love our neighbor? In exactly the same way. To feed them, to clothe them, to educate them, to entertain them, to simply leave them better than we found them at every opportunity, regardless of how we feel about them. Even in the act of a active dislike, we can do these things. We can still be these things for each other. How do we love our neighbor? What does James say here at chapter 2, verse 14? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, blessings, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, of what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have my works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Famous passage. It can trip us up because we think we're supposed to do something in order to prove our faith. We're supposed to do something in order to get God's approval. But if we start to break this down in terms of what we're talking about this morning, what really is faith but the love of God? That vertical relationship, again, isn't it? I mean, that's what we're talking about. To believe in Him, to have faith in Him, to say that we're ordering our life around Him and His principles is that vertical relationship. We call that faith. We take all those things and we bundle them up and we call it faith. But James is saying that faith, that love of God, is dead without the works, which are what? the horizontal relationship, the loving of neighbor that requires that we do something, even if we don't feel an affection, or even if we do. So looked at another way, what James is saying here is that the love of God, the vertical relationship, without the love of neighbor, the horizontal relationship, is dead. It's useless. It's pointless. Leave your gift at the altar. Forget about it. It's not going to have any difference, make any difference in your life. Not going to have any effect. Go tend to the horizontal relationship with the person that you can see. There are things there that you can do. So, you might infer then by what I'm saying and what a big point I'm making of all this, that the vertical relationship is basically unnecessary in our lives. But you would be wrong. It's not what I'm saying at all. But we do need to put it into a different context. Yes, the vertical relationship, the vertical time that we spend with our God is still vitally important. But we've got to look at it a little bit differently. What it is to me, as I'm understanding these scriptures, is that the vertical time, the vertical relationship, is what makes possible the horizontal relationships. Why? How? Because relationships with people are so darn risky. They're frightening. People let you down. People betray you. Right, left, and center. Most of us are still untying the knots in our cord that got tied in from our childhood when we first got hurt and betrayed and sometimes traumatized by the people in our lives. The adults that we trusted that were supposed to be looking out for us who couldn't do it for whatever reason. And we're still trying to untie those knots. How do we get past them? How do we move on? Once you have a broken heart, it is so hard to let yourself go, to risk everything that it takes in order to be in another relationship again. As a counselor, I see a lot of couples. And there's something that I see over and over again in the couples. And I recognize it from my own life, and I recognize it in people around me. But I think you'll probably know what I'm talking about when I describe it. In the dating process or in the courtship process, there's this dance that we do, men and women. You know the one I'm talking about? One advances and the other retreats, and then goes so far, and then the other starts to advance, and then the first one who was advancing then retreats, and they do this sort of two-step, back and forth, advance, retreat. And then there's this testing that goes on, you know, kind of almost even a sabotage of the relationship, just to see how the other one's going to react, to see if they really will be there. You know, throw these little jabs out, do these things. You know, it's kind of like How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days. It's like doing everything that you can to blow the relationship just to see, are they going to be there for me? Is this really going to be okay? What's going on? Why do we do this to ourselves? Because we're scared. When you fall in love and you go through that initial euphoria, what is it soon replaced by usually? Absolute and tremendous insecurity. You've got your heart out of your chest a mile. Anybody can come along and just cut it off. Before you're going to do that, by God, and after you've done it before and got stomped on, you're going to make sure, absolute sure, that you can trust this person. And so you do the dance. You know? I pursue, the other falls back. I get tired and fall back, and the other pursues. And I test. I test the fences. You know? I test the perimeter. I'm always looking over my shoulder, trying to figure these things out. How in the world do we get past that? How in the world do we ever really start to trust genuinely each other, either in that dating situation between men and women or any of the relationships in which we find ourselves? It's simply time spent together, horizontal time. Seeing the other person in all different lights, all different types of levels of stress and situations, seeing how they respond, seeing their best and their worst. Deciding if you can live with the best and the worst. Finding out that they are really there for you or they are not. And repeated experience of trustworthiness finally allows the fear to dissipate. Finally allows the anxiety to recede. finally allow some of the games playing to stop. Because we start to understand that this is someone that we can trust. It's the same thing with our God. The time vertically that we spend, prayer and meditation and worship, is giving us moments, along with the moments within our horizontal relationships, that we realize and understand are infused with God's presence. And the more that we experience that presence, the sense of connection and well-being, the realization that there is a love in this God that can't be lost because it can't be won. It just is. Those experiences start to give us an ultimate understanding that we're okay. We're approved of. We have a place at the table. And once we realize that in an ultimate sense, the sense of dread and anxiety and risk starts to dissipate in all areas of our lives. The vertical makes possible the horizontal. In that respect, we start to understand we can survive this. Even if we do get hurt, it's still okay. And the very defenses that we put up to try to preserve our happiness is that which defeats our happiness because it keeps us separated from each other. We start to understand these things at a very basic level. One last scripture, 1 John 4:16 to 19. One of the most central passages in all of the Bible. Take this one, please. Put it on your refrigerator. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. God doesn't do love. God doesn't play at love. God doesn't put love on like a coat and take it off like we do. God is that thing we call love. That baseline, that unity is God. Not something he does. It's his very essence, right down to the periodic table. It's who he is. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. What is he saying? The one who abides in horizontal relationships is simultaneously abiding in the vertical relationship. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That is huge. There's nothing bigger. To have confidence in the day of judgment, to have confidence to know that our Creator, our ultimate higher power, the one outside of ourselves, has given us a seat at his table, who approves of us, to know that we are okay as long as we desire to be so, to be with him, to know that, to have that question answered. How does that change your life? How does that change your choices? How does that change your willingness to put your heart out a mile? Because nothing that can happen in this life can take away the confidence that you have, that blessed assurance that we've been singing about for 200 years. That's it. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. If there's ever a statement of purpose, why we're here. You ever wonder that? Why am I here? What's going on? Why does it have to be this way? You know? Because as he is, so we may also be. In other words, as Jesus said, these things you see me do, you can do, and greater things than these. We can identify so much with God's will, with his deepest purpose, with his desire and his delight, that we can live that life as well and take the desire and the delight with us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love, because you don't understand there's no punishment when you're with your Father, connected with him at this level. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. In practicing this vertical relationship, whether it's prayer or worship or just the time that we spend aware of God's presence in our lives, we are creating the knowledge of God's intention for us and all of his creation. And that love, that approval of his, cannot be lost. God is love. We start to understand what that really means for the first time. And it gives us the basic security to risk everything else that comes. vertical time. Loving God is not an end in itself. It has a purpose to it, though. It's like, it's the preparation. It's the rehearsal for all the horizontal relationships that we practice in our lives. It gives us the confidence. It gives us the meaning in order to be able to go out and do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. The two are linked in this way. But it's important to remember, we don't love others so that God will love us. It doesn't work that way. God already does. He already does. We love because He first loved us, because He set that baseline with His own identity. We can enter in or we cannot. It's our choice. We don't have to do anything to gain God's love. But when we venture out, when we risk, everything, everything is possible. So the vertical relationship makes the horizontal relationship possible, but the horizontal relationship makes the vertical relationship real. Makes it real. Faith without works is dead. When we are practicing the horizontal relationships and we are loving the doing of them, then we know that our vertical relationship is real. It's our proof. It's our check and our balance. It's how we know we're on the right track. When we love the things of God and the principles of God in our own life. In the last chapter of John, just a few verses from the end of the whole thing, there's this wonderful scene. It's after the crucifixion, and Jesus has appeared twice to his disciples, and this is the third and final time in the Gospel of John. And it takes place at dawn on the beach at the Sea of Galilee. And Peter and a few of his friends are out fishing, and they don't catch any fish, and they see someone out on the beach who's calling to them and tells them to throw their net over the other side of the boat, and it's just like, oh yeah, great, we're going to do that. But for some reason they do, and then they have this huge haul of fish, and all of a sudden they realize it's Jesus on the beach, and Peter being Peter just dives in and swims to shore. After they have breakfast of fish, of course, broiled fish, Jesus asks Peter a pointed question. He says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know that I do, Lord. But he asks him two more times, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is getting increasingly frantic and upset by the continued questioning. But he says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And every time that he says yes, Jesus responds, then tend my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Shepherd my sheep. In other words, if you love me, then feed and guide and nurture everyone around you. That's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. You've probably heard said that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. In a very real way, the way to God's heart is through his people. Through his people, through these horizontal relationships. But at the same time, the way to the people's heart is through God's. In fact, the only way to the people's heart is through God's heart. Because God is love, and we can only love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, I feel sometimes the danger when we sit here and talk like this, or I talk like this, monologue, is that these huge, huge truths, concepts, guidances that you are giving us will just kind of roll off and out the door. Help us to capture what we need to capture this morning from all of these words said, from all of these forays into your scripture, Lord. Help some of it to catch on our heart. Help some of it to stick with us. That these huge things that you're telling us won't just go right past as a string of words, but we can understand the immensity of what you're trying to tell us about your love and the nature of things, the nature of our relationship with you and with each other. That we can do this. That we can risk putting ourselves out for the people around us. And in those moments, find our relationship with you more real than we could ever imagine. Finding you as our unseen God, becoming as real as the people that we hold and the people that we feed. Thank you, Father, for giving us your scripture. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to follow in your footsteps, to become one with your purpose and desire and will. And we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand.